Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. That's our text today. One of the reasons I wanted to have some time for opportunity for questions and answers, hopefully answers, but at least questions. This is an odd passage in that it's a little bit hard for us to understand what's happening, and yet it's very important. This is a moment of transition in the book of Genesis. Abraham dies. Isaac becomes the one through whom the covenant promises flow. We're introduced for the last time to Ishmael and what God does in his life. And so there are all these things that have been talked about earlier in Genesis coming to a head. And I think some of the promises to Abraham coming to some kind of fulfillment, but hopefully, as we'll see, not final fulfillment. And I think there's something for us to learn there about the situation in which we live. God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and yet the full blessings of those promises not yet coming to full flower. And so I think we can even learn from the end of Abraham's life, what it means to both live and to die in faith. I'll go ahead and read chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abedah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tamah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Those were a lot of names. I actually practiced this week. I don't usually do that, but... And I think I got Be'er Lahai Roy right this time. All right, let's jump in. What I think, the way that I want us to look at this passage, it's a little bit confusing, these quick snapshots of Abraham's sons through Keturah, and then we come to his death, which seems oddly placed before we come to the sons of Ishmael. Now, I'm not sure that we would write it in that way. That's not how books are written today, but I think there's a reason. I think that he's driving our attention to the center. We have the sons of Keturah and we have the sons of Ishmael, both of which are biological, fleshly children of Abraham. And then we have in the center Isaac, who's not merely a physical child of Abraham, but the spiritual child of promise, the seed through whom the covenant flows. I think that's where the text is driving us. Abraham placed in the grave in the promised land. We'll talk about why that's significant. And then Isaac, the one through whom the blessings of God flow after Abraham's death. So we're going to look on the outside first. First the sons of Keturah, and then the generations of Ishmael. It looks like in verse 1, the way that we read it, that this happens immediately, not immediately after, but it happens chronologically after what's happened in chapter 24. In other words, Isaac is married when his father is, what did we say last week, 140 years old. And then Abraham, sometime after his 140th birthday, marries Keturah and has more children. Now think for a minute about why that's unlikely. All right, what have we been told about Isaac? That Isaac is, Hebrews describes that Isaac is born after Abraham is as good as dead. So if Isaac was miraculous, how much more would these children born after his 100th birthday be miraculous? I mean, that seems a little bit odd, right? I think that we're not supposed to read this chronologically. Now, I can't say that for certain, but it seems as if Keturah, that Abraham married Keturah earlier and that these sons were already in existence. And I think there's even precedent for that in Genesis. Just to give you an idea of how Genesis is written, it appears by all the ages that were given and how old Isaac is when Jacob and Esau are born, that Jacob and Esau are 15 years old when Abraham dies. And yet we don't read about them until later in the same chapter. But Moses isn't tied down by chronology in the same way that we are. And so he's presenting things in such a way to open up the covenant for us and to show us how the covenant works. And so up to this point, we didn't need to know about these other children of Abraham. But now he wants to tell us about them. I think that's what's happening. Now, I'm not going to die on a hill for that, but I think that's what's happening. Sometime earlier in his life, Abraham married this Keturah, who's actually called later in this chapter a concubine. And he marries her and has children. Now, there's not a lot to take from those first four verses, except for a couple things. First of all, these sons of Keturah are not children of promise. And we even find some of them and the nations that follow them actually fighting against Israel and trying to exterminate the promised people of God later. We know the name Midian. We know the Midianites, who become terrible enemies of the people of Israel and try to destroy them. Midian is a son of Abraham, and the tribe that follows him becomes an enemy of the children of Isaac. That's one thing to see here, and hopefully we'll draw that all together at the end. But just understand that. We run into some of these names later, and they become nations that are in conflict with Israel. But the second thing to notice is that there is a sense in which the promises that God made to Abraham are being fulfilled in the children of Keturah. He was told that he'd be a great nation, that he'd have many children, as many as the number of the stars in the heavens and as many as the sand in the desert. We're starting to see that happen. He doesn't just have Isaac. He doesn't just have Ishmael, but he has these sons and they have more children. And slowly but surely, God's building the people of Abraham. We'll see as well, I think, that these same nations who are enemies of Israel are later brought back into the covenant. And that's one of the ways that Abraham becomes a blessing, not only to the children of Isaac, but to the nations. When people from Midian and people that are descendants of Ishmael are brought back in to the covenant people of God, Abraham becomes a blessing to the nations. Now, I want to jump to verses 12 through 18, but first, are there any questions about that first short section? Yes, Joy.
How soon did God tell the people that it was only supposed to be 100 and 190? Where is the concubines okay, or how did they all fit in?
I don't think they're okay. I mean, there's a lot of discussion about this. Was it okay for Abraham to marry, or I don't even know if he married her, to have children with Keturah? I don't think it was okay. I think Genesis 2, become one flesh. I mean, I don't think you need a law that says you can only have one wife when God makes it really clear that a husband and wife, when they're married, are one flesh. And Abraham is destroying that. I mean, he's already destroyed it, as we saw with Hagar. And so I think God permits it and he works through it, but it doesn't mean that he condones it. Does that make sense? I mean, there are pieces, there are things in the law that come up later where he says, if you have more than one wife, this is how you should treat your second and your third wife. But again, I don't think he's saying it's okay to have a second and third wife. I think he's saying, now that you've done this, you better treat these women in this way. But yeah, I think it's already sinful. That's just my take on it. But any other questions? All right, let's jump into verses 12 through 18. Notice right away in verse 12, the phrase, these are the generations of Ishmael. We've seen this before, right? This is the whole structure of the book of Genesis. It's a story of generations. And there's a sense in which every time we run into this phrase, it's a new book. I think this is the seventh time that we've had, these are the generations of. And it's interesting that Ishmael gets his own book in Genesis. This isn't the child of promise. This is a child of the flesh. The main promises of the covenant don't flow through him. And yet he gets a book. Granted, it's a short book, seven verses. But he gets a book. So why is that? I think the main thing that we see about Ishmael in verses 12 through 18 is that God keeps his promises to Ishmael. Remember that God made very specific promises to Hagar about what would happen to her son. He never promised that Ishmael would be a child that's tied up in the covenant, but he did promise blessings for her son. If you look back in chapter 16, remember the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. She's sitting in the wilderness. A spring of water appears. The angel of the Lord comes to her and talks to her. That place, of course, is Behir Lahai Roy, which we run into later in our chapter 25. But as she's there, the angel of the Lord comes to her and he makes this promise to her. Verse 11. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And then she worships God because he's made this promise. He's heard her cry in the midst of the wilderness. Those are some promises about Ishmael. But remember, God also made promises to Abraham about Ishmael. The very next chapter, chapter 17, God tells Abraham, Sarah is going to bear you a son a year from now, and that's going to be the son through whom the promise will flow. And Abraham says what? What about my son Ishmael? Can he be the child of promise? And God says, no, he won't be the child of promise. But he does say this. As for Ishmael, this is verse 20 of chapter 17. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. You see those things being fulfilled in Genesis 25. The 12 princes that were promised to Abraham, they're here in this genealogy in chapter 25. And the promises to Hagar that her son would be blessed and that he would even be settled over against his kinsmen. That's how verse 18 ends. God's fulfilling his promises even to Ishmael, despite the fact that he's not a child of the promise. I think that's the main thing that we learn in these verses. But there's something interesting to note as well. You see certain parallels between Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Abraham. 12 princes, 12 tribes. One example. A restless existence. He never has a home. That's what was promised to Ishmael through when God spoke by his angel to Hagar. That her son would have a restless existence, no place to lay his head. And yet God would continue to preserve him as he wandered. We see even the fact that he's unlike the other nations, he's a nonconformist, kind of like Abraham. But notice this as well. 12 princes and 12 tribes, except that the promises that are given to the 12 tribes that come from Abraham are very different than the promises given to the 12 princes of Ishmael. Notice as well that while Abraham's restless existence was a pilgrimage on a way to a better city that he didn't see but knew existed because God promised it, Ishmael's restless existence is an end in itself. He just doesn't want any constraints on him. There's no promise, no expectation at the end. And notice as well that while he's a nonconformist who stands in opposition to the nations around him, he doesn't do that to be a light to the nations. He does it because he's stubborn and independent and he doesn't like anyone. And so he's sort of like Isaac, and yet very different. The promises of the covenant don't belong to him, and he does not live as if he's living before the eyes of God. And yet, God's clearly faithful to Ishmael and to the promises that he made to him. And he fulfills all of those promises already by the time we get to chapter 25, verse 18. And I think the message is this, for us at least. If God answered his promises to Ishmael, who is rebellious and wicked and who isn't part of the covenant, if God kept his promises even to Ishmael, how much more will he keep his promises to Isaac and his children? Remember again, this book is written to the Israelites as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. They would read this and say, if God kept his promises to Ishmael, how much more will he keep his promises to us? Because we're children of Abraham. We're children of the promise. More of that in a couple minutes. But now let's go to the center of the narrative. Notice right away the faith of Abraham as we come to verse 5. Abraham, we're told in verse 5, gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, what used to be the pattern of Abraham and then Abraham? Sometimes he believed the promises of God. Other times he didn't trust God to do it. And so he had to figure out plan B so he could help God along. No more. No more looking for another Ishmael to fulfill the promise. God told him that your people and your promises will be fulfilled in the person of Isaac. And Abraham believed. And he passed on all of his inheritance and all the rights of the covenant to Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. No more backup plans, no more helping hand. He trusts God completely. And notice that it doesn't only affect what he does to Isaac. He gives everything he had to Isaac, but it also affects how he treats his other children. Think about this as a father, by the way. These are his sons. It says in verse 6, to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Remember how painful it was already for Abraham to send his son Ishmael away? And now he has to send all of his sons away. All of them away. Because the promise flows through Isaac. We see as well some things about his death, and I think even in his death we see about his life. First of all, in verse 7, it says that these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Now that's impressive in and of itself, but he was 75 when he left Ur. So that's 100 years that he lived in a tent, wandering from place to place, told that God had a land for him, a promise, and yet he never has a place in the land except, as we'll see, his tomb. He never had a place to lay down his head. 100 years of wandering, and yet he remains faithful. There was a quote from John Calvin. I share this with you. I don't know how it'll strike you, but this was important for me to hear. He said, let those be ashamed who find it difficult to bear the disquietude of one or a few years, since Abraham, the father of the faithful, was not merely a stranger during 100 years, but was also often cast forth into exile. And yet, as far as we can tell, for most of his life, Abraham was content and confident in the promises of God. What a rebuke to those of us who find one day of disquietude too much to handle. We want to throw our hands up in the air and say, God, are you really my God? Are you really faithful? One day, Abraham was 100 years. And he goes to his grave completely content that God is faithful. Notice the character of his life and death as well, and just the few ways it's described. It says that Abraham, in verse 8, breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Some of the Hebrew manuscripts don't have of years. It simply says that he was an old man and full. In other words, he got everything that he could ever want out of life. Everything that he ever desired, he received, and he was perfectly content to pass from this world, having received everything that he ever needed. It says he was gathered to his people. That seems to imply that there's life after death, something about the immortality of the soul, that this wasn't the end for him, and that Moses understood that. But notice as well that he dies as one who received the promises. In chapter 15, verse 15, God promised to Abraham that he would go to his fathers in peace, and he would die at a good old age. Notice how both those things are true. We're told specifically that he died of a good old age, but notice as well his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who had been separated. Ishmael hated his brother, and yet when their father dies, they both come and they bury him together. and also that he die with a place in the land. We've run into this before with Sarah. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, verse 9, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. He at least got a taste of the land, even if he had to wait to die in order to have it. So the promises are fulfilled, sort of, but not completely, right? He goes through its great content, full of years or full, receiving everything that he could ever want. And yet he has many children, but not as many as the stars in the heavens. He has a place in the land, but it's a tomb. He never even had a place to lay down his head that belonged to him. He lived to a good old age. He goes to his fathers in peace, except Isaac and Ishmael almost certainly finished that peace pretty soon after they buried their father. It wasn't a lasting peace. And yet Abraham's content because he knows that God's faithful. I wanted to read just a section from Hebrews 11. We've been there a lot as we've been working through the life of Abraham, but I think you have to go there. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Now, this is talking about everybody that he's already talked about in Hebrews 11, but the longest has been about Abraham, so I think it's especially about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." In other words, seeing them from afar, they had a little bit of what God promised. Abraham had some taste, but he didn't have it all, not even close. He had a tomb in the land, but he didn't have that city that he was looking forward to. He had some children, but he didn't have as many as the stars in the heaven. He knew some kind of peace, but they were still strangers, and the nations around them wanted to destroy them. Sounds like faith, doesn't it? Saw in part, received in part. Doesn't that tell us how to live as well? We who've received so much more than Abraham. He had a tiny little taste. We've had a pretty good taste of the promises of God. We even have the Holy Spirit poured out on us, something that Abraham had not yet understood. And yet, even we, with the Holy Spirit, have what Paul calls in Ephesians a down payment. We don't have everything yet, not even close. And yet we're called, like Abraham, to live by faith and to die by faith. Receiving in part, but not yet receiving in full. That's where we are. I mentioned when we started with Abraham a book by Ian Duguid, who's a theology professor at Grove City College. It's called Living in the Gap Between, what was it? Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality, I think is what it's called. That's where we are. That's what we learn. If nothing else, what we learn from Abraham is how to live in that gap. We have the promises and we even have a taste of the fulfillment of them, but we don't have them in their fullest. And yet God calls us to live as if we've already received them and to live with such confidence in them that it's as if we've already had them in their fullness. That's the way that Abraham lives and that's the way that he dies. And as we come to the end, we come to Isaac, verse 11. It says, "After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son." Now that phrase, "after the death of," and put a name in there, it happens four times in the Old Testament. Every time it's when the significant figure of this part of redemptive history dies and he's replaced by another. Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, and then we have Joshua. Judges 1, 1, after the death of Joshua, and then we have a bunch of judges. 2 Samuel 1, 1, after the death of Saul, and then we have David. That's what's happening here. This is the passing of the baton from Abraham to Isaac. He takes the place of Abraham. He receives the blessing of God that belonged to Abraham and is now passed on to Isaac. He even takes the place of Ishmael. I think that's what's happening when he takes time to give us that little detail that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. This is the place where God met with Hagar and gave these promises to her about her son. And now Ishmael is driven out of the promised land and Isaac takes his place at Beer Lahai Roy. Not just a biological son of Abraham, but the son of promise. And now Isaac stands at the center of the story of redemption. And he stands there in sharp contrast to his brothers on either side. They've been sent to the east, sent away. He receives the inheritance. He remains in the promised land. And remember, we said last week, of the three patriarchs, Isaac's the only one who never, as far as we can tell, leaves the promised land. He's always there. Now, as we close up, I just want to think of maybe two applications. First of all, think about what this meant for the Israelites who are reading Genesis. They've wandered in the wilderness after being freed from slavery in Egypt. They come to the Jordan River about to enter the promised land. And they're afraid. Terrified. They tried this before, 40 years earlier, and they were so afraid that they refused to go. And God sent them into the wilderness. And now they come back and they know they have to go. But these nations are bigger and stronger than they are. And some of those nations are the very nations that flow from the children of Keturah and Hagar. And then they read this. The children of Keturah sent away, Ishmael and his descendants sent away, and Isaac, protected and preserved by God in the promised land. And they could say, the same God who protected and preserved Isaac, who even protected him against the attacks of his brothers, that's our God, because we're children of Abraham and we're children of Isaac. And think of what that foreshadows for us. Just as the promises of the covenant were centered in the promised seed that came from Sarah, Isaac, the miraculous child of Abraham and Sarah, so the promises of the covenant for us are centered in the miraculous child of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, who's better than Isaac. One more thing to notice before we close. Notice that these other children, they're like Isaac in that their father is the same, but they're unlike Isaac in that they're not children of promise. It's only Isaac that receives the blessing. But remember as well that God told Abraham, you'll receive a blessing, but then you'll become a blessing to the nations. That's exactly what Isaac becomes for the children of Keturah and the children of Hagar. I want us to turn to Isaiah 60. Actually, while you're turning there, do you guys have any other questions? I kept forgetting to ask for questions. Are you still awake? Food weighing heavy on your stomach? Isaiah 60 is about the future glory of Israel. And what makes the future of Israel glorious is that it's not just Israel anymore. That there are people from all the nations flowing into Israel. Part of what we learn in Ephesians 2. A breaking down of those barriers so that the promises flow through Israel, but they flow to the nations. Verse 3, the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. But then look what it says in verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. It's describing the nations that come. It says, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Have you heard those names, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, sons of Keturah? Coming back to Israel to receive the covenant promises. Then verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar and I will beautify my beautiful house. Where have we heard Kedar and Nebaioth, sons of Ishmael? God brings them back into the covenant. And that's how he beautifies his already beautiful house. Isaac becomes a blessing to the brothers who were almost certainly jealous, maybe even angry. Do you see how beautiful the covenant promises of God are? I think it's just amazing. You see these things coming back in the way that God designs history. I mean, is there a more powerful example of the sovereignty of God and how he works all these things and draws them to their conclusion and brings them all together in Christ? So what can we learn from Abraham as we've come to the close of his life? We can learn what it means to live by faith and to die by faith, to know that the promises of God will always be fulfilled, and that they find their yes and amen, not in Isaac, but in the one to whom Isaac points, to Jesus. And that can give us the confidence to know that even as we face disquietude and pilgrimage and displacement and a sense of not belonging in a world that's not our world, because we're members and citizens of a different city, we can always know that God's covenant faithfulness extends throughout all history, and that He brings everything to completion in Jesus Christ. And we can say yes and amen in Jesus' name.